I have been zealous to try to finish the Gospel of Mark. But a number of events happened in the last week, both in my life and in the life of many of you actually in this church, that have led me to take a quick detour. And so today, we're going to drive over to the book of Psalms, and we're going to take a look at Psalm 130. So if you have a Bible, you can open up to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 130. But before we jump into Psalm 130, I want to tell you a story of two kings. The first story is the story of Israel's first king, King Saul. In so many ways, Saul was a great choice for a king. In fact, he fits the bill of many successful politicians today. He was handsome, a head taller than everyone else, and he came from a very wealthy family, so he had high social status. He had leadership skills. He was decisive. We're told of many stories where he was able to take the nation of Israel and unite it together into an army and to fight battles that Israel never thought that they would be able to fight. He was a good king. 2 years after he became king, however, Saul faced a crisis. The Philistines, Israel's great enemy, had gathered a massive army of chariots, horsemen, and troops. You think about how scary a chariot would be. If you picture yourself on the battlefield, you are standing there, and a chariot is coming at you. What do you do? And what do you do if there's 10,000 chariots coming at you? This massive army of chariots is coming to attack Israel. So Saul musters an army. Everyone, though, is understandably very afraid. And even worse, God's prophet Samuel is late to the battle preparations. Saul cannot start the march until sacrifices are made to God beforehand. And Saul is waiting, but Samuel is late. So what starts to happen? Soldiers begin to peel away and desert from the battlefield. They're terrified. Huge army's coming. We're not doing anything. Maybe I should go hide. So Saul decides, in a moment of decisive, critical leadership, he must offer the sacrifice instead of waiting. So he does. But as he's wiping the blood off of his knife from the sacrifice, Samuel appears, walking over the hillside. And Samuel looks at Saul and says, "What on earth are you doing? You're not allowed to offer the sacrifices to God." And Saul, more or less, says, "Look, man, I waited. You were late. And people started to run away. And I had to do something. So I made the sacrifices. I didn't want to, but I had to do it." Let's think about another king. One living hundreds of years later, but in a similar, if anything, worse situation, a king Jehoshaphat. Great baby name, by the way. Jehoshaphat. There's an alliance of enemies coming against Israel that are far greater than the army of Philistines that were attacking Saul. They're united to take out Israel, and as Israel's preparing for battle, they hear of an entirely different nation who's planning to flank them and attack from another side. And Israel has no ability to fight this kind of battle. So here's what we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 3 and 4, of what King Jehoshaphat does. "Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord." Jehoshaphat is able to assemble all of Judah together, not to fight, but to pray and to seek God. And Jehoshaphat prays, acknowledges God's power, confesses his own weakness, before concluding with these famous last words. Look at verse 12. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I read an article this week from a very famous evangelical pastor about this prayer. And he said, while this prayer and the humility of this prayer was commendable and necessary for good leadership, he explained that it was actually unwise for leaders to publicly confess that they don't know what to do in situations. Instead, leaders should project confidence. So if you're in a board meeting, an elder meeting, shareholders meeting, you shouldn't admit that you're ignorant, even if you are. You should project confidence because that's what people expect of leaders leading publicly. Well, King Jehoshaphat obviously disagreed. It's ironic that he arrived at that conclusion at a time where King Jehoshaphat is in front of the entire nation of Judah. You can't be more public than that. So as the king stands before the nation, the people he is responsible for, the people he is leading, the people he's in charge of defending, he musters them together and he tells them, I have no idea what to do. God help. Now be honest with yourself as much as you can. Who would you rather have as your king? One who is a strategic problem solver who gets things done. Or one who admits that he doesn't know what he is doing and is just waiting for God to give help. If you're anything like me, you get frustrated with indecisive leadership mostly because you hate waiting. I want fast solutions to problems. I don't want to hear about limitations or nuance or how the process needs to be slowed down. I want things to be fixed. Why? Because I am a product of our generation, a generation that has taught me to be allergic to waiting. I hate being stuck in traffic. I hate waiting for an app to download onto my phone. I hate waiting for vacation to come around. I hate waiting for someone to respond to me when I'm waiting to hear from them. I hate waiting. Sometimes the microwave isn't fast enough. But what happens when people like me encounter a problem where there is no instant solution? There's no microwave. There's no quick fix. What if God has so designed a problem to come into your life, the only thing you can do is say, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. That's the gift of Psalm 130 for us today, church. So let's turn to Psalm 130. Let's read verses 1 through 8. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is God's word for our church. Let's pray. Lord, we wait for you. Hear our prayers, even now. We pray for those in this church who have been waiting, who have been praying, and for those who are in the depths of despair. Oh God, hear our prayers and act. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to ask two questions of the psalm today. At our church, if you've been in our church for some time, you realize that the way these sermons work, we take a passage of Scripture and we just move methodically through it, attempting to apply the passage to our church as we can. But our main aim is always, we want to expose what's there in the passage. So let's do that now through asking two questions of this psalm. First, why do Christians experience despair? Second, what can we do about it? So let's look at that first question. Why do Christians, real, spirit-filled, born-again Christians, have times where they feel despairing? Well, the psalm opens with this confession. Look at verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. We don't know who wrote this psalm, so we don't know the circumstances around what led to this psalm being written, but whoever they were in a dark place. They were in the depths. In ancient cosmology, in the ancient world, the way ancient people thought the world was structured, they imagined God was in the heavens, up above in the sky, and the depths was the grave, what in the Bible is sometimes referred to as Sheol. It's spatially the place that's furthest away from God. It's a poetic depiction. Of course, we know that God's not literally up hiding behind a cloud, but it's the beauty of a poetic image. God is high. And there is this place, this pit, the grave, Sheol, where God is furthest from. Psalm 139 tells us that even in the depths of Sheol, in the grave, God is there. God can see, but for the individual who is in the depths, it is a place where God seems the furthest away. Like we read in Psalm 88. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. So in the same way a grave hides a body under the earth, so too is this. There be times where we can experience a sense of distance from God, a darkness, a heaviness in our soul. Why is that? Why do Christians have times where they feel like they are in the depths? One reason may be that life is just hard. We live in a fallen world where sin is present and life can be difficult. Think of the story of the prophet Elijah. If you're unfamiliar, in 1 Kings 18, the prophet Elijah confronts a bunch of false prophets who are worshiping a fake god, and they enter into this contest where God reveals himself by a tunnel of fire falling from heaven, and Elijah bests all of the false prophets, providing irrefutable evidence that Yahweh is God. Elijah wins. It couldn't have gone better for Elijah. Everything he asked for happens. But does that change the heart of the wicked queen who employed the false prophets? No. After she hears about this story, what does she do? She tells Elijah, I'm going to send people out to kill you as fast as possible. Have you ever, you've prayed for, you know, if this one thing just happens, if this one thing happens, it'll change everything. And then that thing happens and nothing changes? That's a dark place to be. And that's what happens to Elijah. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah runs out into the desert, collapses under a broom tree, and just prays, God, just let me die. I just want to die. Life can be hard. One of my heroes, a missionary named, again, another great baby name, Adoniram Judson. He was the first missionary sent from America who went to the nation of Burma, who had no Christian witness to it. While he was there, he experienced a season of intense depression and despair because of the great suffering he experienced while trying to serve God. He was beaten, imprisoned for over a year by the people he was trying to save, starved, suffered many illnesses, lost his first wife, lost his second wife, and lost 4 children, all while trying to serve God. At one point, he sunk into such a dark and bleak state of depression that he dug a grave next to his house and sat for days staring at the grave. Christians can have dark nights of the soul because life is hard. Now, few of us will experience the kind of persecutions that someone like Judson experienced, right? And I don't share that story because his suffering and difficulty is so similar to ours, not by any means, but rather to poke a hole in a popular idea. And I mean that not just like a popular idea in the sense that it's taught popularly. It is in some places. But popular in the sense that we all unconsciously kind of believe this to be true. And that idea is, if you live a godly life, your life will be good. Just, you know, eat right, say your prayers, do good, and life will be good. Life will be comfortable. Just trust God, follow God, obey God, and life will go well for you. But Adoniram Judson had a terrible life by many regards. And he was living more single-mindedly for God than any of us are, by a long shot. Friends, sometimes life will go hard for you. And that by no means means that you are necessarily not living the life that God has called you to live. You know, if you suffer, it means that you're disobeying God. That's not what suffering means. Sometimes you just experience suffering because this world is broken. And sometimes you experience suffering because you're doing the right thing. In fact, the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:12, says all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. It's just, it's baked into the cake. It's a feature, not a bug. You follow Christ, life will be hard. There will be great need put in front of you. It's a broken world. And if you step up to the plate and you work to try to help that need, you're going to feel overwhelmed. You're going to feel sad. You're going to feel the thorns and thistles poke you in the hand. You can experience despair simply from difficult circumstances in your life. Or, a Christian can experience despair because of the presence of sin in their life. There is no agony like the agony of a tortured conscience. There is no depression like the depression of a Christian dwelling in unrepentant sin. Listen to David describe what his heart was like when he was hiding in his sin. Psalm 32, verses 3 through 4. For when I kept silent, as in I was hiding my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Christians can go into seasons of dark despair by hiding and treasuring sin in their life. Also, maybe not because you're hiding and treasuring sin, Christians can experience seasons of despair, not necessarily from unrepentant sin, but by just a general awareness of their own weaknesses and frustrations. You can't pinpoint a sin in your life that you're hiding or treasuring, but you have an idea in your mind of the person you know you could be. The creativity you could have, the patience you could have, the joy you could have. all the tasks that you would like to accomplish, all the people you would like to help, all the things you would love to do, and you look at what you really are, and it just feels so frustrating. Samuel Davies, one of the most effective preachers in the Great Awakening, that happened in New England in the 1700s, this man preached and led thousands of people to Christ. In the 1700s, this isn't Billy Graham Crusades. This is a man riding around town to town preaching. One of the most effective preachers. Here's what he writes. I have but little, very little, true religion. Perhaps once, in 3 or 4 months, I preach in some measure as I could wish. It's really an afflictive thought. I serve so good a master with so much inconstancy and weakness. I am at best smoking flax, a dying snuff in the candlestick of his church, the flame of divine love sunk deep into the socket of a corrupt heart, quivers and breaks and catches and seems just expiring at times. Sometimes we can experience a dark night because we feel our weakness. And sometimes, maybe worst of all, we can experience a despairing night of the soul and we have no idea why. You can't explain it. You don't know where the depression is coming from, but you just feel numb. We can be in the depths for many reasons. And if you've ever been taught that Christians are not people who struggle with that, I just want the sermon to serve as a kind of gentle pushback. Psalm 130 is about a man in the depths. Now, the rest of the psalm answers the second part of my question. Why do Christians experience depression? There's a whole host of reasons. But what can we do about it? And this is the gift of Psalm 130. What do Christians do when they're in the depths? Here's two things that we're told that we can do from Psalm 130. We can pray and we can wait. Pray and wait. Pray and wait. And friends, I hope to make the rest of my sermon is meant to make this very clear. Anyone in this room can do this. Anyone can do this. Pray and wait. And I want to pray that the rest of the sermon is a gift to you, that you walk out of this room feeling like, I can do this. I can walk through a dark night of the soul because I can pray and wait. Pray. Let's think about what it means to pray. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 130. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. As soon as the psalmist is in the depths, in the pit, he cries out in prayer and pleads for God. And before we go anywhere else in the psalm, friends, just think of what comfort that is. When you are far from God, you are in the depths, you can pray. God can hear you. There is no place that you can wander into which is going to shut God's ears off from being able to hear your prayers. God is always going to hear you. Corrie ten Boom says, there's no pit so deep which Christ is not deeper still. There is no night so dark which the light of Christ cannot shine through. He can find you wherever you are. What does the psalmist ask for? He's asking for mercy. Be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. What is mercy? When I was a kid, we would play this game. Well, it's really not really a game. Where you would grab someone's wrist or arm and you'd twist it until they said mercy, and then you'd let go, right? I don't know where that comes from, why we would do that to each other, but we did. And the idea is that when you're saying mercy, you're saying, please don't, just stop. I'm weak and you're stronger than I am. That's why, so if you're really stubborn, you just held out as long as you could. And you were banking on, I don't think my friend's going to break my arm. So I'm going to hold on to that more than I'm going to admit that I'm weak. Mercy is an admission, a confession. It is, like that twisted game, it's an admission that you have power that I don't. But far more than that, it's a realization, it's a plea that God would not give us what we deserve. This could be a plea for God to withhold the judgment that our sins deserve, or it could simply be a request for God to help, even though our sins make us unworthy to ask for help. God does not give help because people earn help. His help is a help that flows from his gracious heart to those who are undeserving. We intuitively assume that God answers the prayers of the deserving. Maybe don't consciously think that, but at times when you feel discouraged in prayer, you may be discouraged because you think, who am I to pray? Why would God listen to me? Right? Doesn't God listen to those like super spiritual guys, the people like in itchy robes in the caves and mountains who are fasting and praying for hours? The super righteous holy ones who know all of the right things to say, who just have this massive bank account of morality that they can draw from to cash the check of their prayers in. That's who God listens to. But me? I'm just overwhelmed with the day-to-day rigmarole. I'm being driven crazy by my kids. I'm overwhelmed by work. I'm stressed out. I'm depressed. I'm anxious. And I feel so inconstant in my relationship with God. Who is God to listen to me? But God tells us something different. The psalmist understands that God does not owe him anything, even the right for his prayers to be answered. And yet he prays. And in his prayer, he asks for mercy. But look at his confidence. Look at verses 3 and 4. Why is he confident that this God is a merciful God? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. How are we going to have confidence that sinful people like us can pray to God, even to ask for mercy? How do we know that? Well, God is a forgiving God. If God were to mark iniquities, if God were to keep a precise tally of what you've done wrong, and then were to treat you as that record deserved, the psalmist here says, who could even stand? If God were to treat everyone in this room according to what their sins deserve, we would all be obliterated instantly. But praise God. Look at Psalm 103, verse 10. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. God doesn't treat you how you should be treated. An employee makes a foolish, stupid mistake and winds up costing the company a fortune. He was advised not to do it, told not to do it, warned not to do it, but he did it. And now it's blown up in his face. Everyone knows it. He knows that he'll likely be fired any minute, but decides to head down to the company's Christmas party nonetheless. With his head hanging low, he doesn't realize that he mistakenly grabs the wrong name tag. And before he realizes it, he's pushed on a stage, handed one of those comically large checks with an eye-popping bonus on it, and is being congratulated for being the employee of the year. What happened? Well, he mistakenly grabbed the wrong name tag. He's not being treated the way he should be treated. He's not being treated according to his sins, but according to someone else who has earned something far better than what he deserves. In a way, that's like the gospel. But one key difference, where that was an accident, in the gospel, it is no accident. God has not been tricked or hoodwinked. You didn't accidentally grab the wrong name tag. God, from before time began, chose you, knew you, knew your sins, knew your flaws, knew how you were going to betray him and turn your back on him and break all those promises, and yet chose you. Sent his son to die in your place, to take what your sins deserve, so that you could be clothed in his righteousness and be treated not according to what you deserve, but according to what Jesus deserves. Friend, that is the gospel. And you can believe in that now. If you are not a Christian, you now can turn in faith and trust in Jesus to believe in that message and not be treated according to your sins. This is staggering when taken seriously. Unconditional love flows to the undeserving and unworthy. And it makes sense why the psalmist concludes with that strange verse in verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. What an interesting idea. The forgiveness of God creates the fear of God? There's a kind of fake, cheap forgiveness that downplays the reality of sin. You're forgiven because it wasn't that bad. You know, yeah, you did some wrong things, but if you just learn about the circumstances and understand, it's understandable. You're asking for forgiveness, but really what you're saying is, like, hey, I just want to excuse what happened. It wasn't really that wrong. And it leads to a light-hearted frivolity towards God and a continuing indulgence of your sin. That's not real forgiveness. There's another kind of fake forgiveness. It's a forgiveness that comes through earning your place, through your own self-righteousness, your own goodness. You pay God back for what you've done wrong. And so he's not really forgiven you so much as you've atoned for your own sins. There's another forgiveness, a real forgiveness. And this forgiveness is hard as nails on the ugliness and horror of our sin, but is as wide as the ocean, and it's total and free forgiveness that's offered. That kind of forgiveness, a forgiveness that says you are a sinner deserving death and condemnation, but Jesus Christ has stepped in your place to receive what you deserve so that you could be forgiven and not treated according to your sins. That kind of forgiveness makes you quiet. It fills you with a fearful joy and brings you trembling to your knees to say, what kind of God is this? Now, if you are in Christ, whether you are on the mountaintop of a spiritual high that is unparalleled in your life, or you are in the bleakest and darkest depths of your life, you have a doorway to the throne of God to present your requests. You can pray and be confident that God will hear you and answer you because you are in Christ. He is not treating you according to your sins, friend. So avail yourself of the resources of heaven. If your prayers were dependent on your goodness, they would not be heard. But they're dependent on Jesus' goodness. And how confident are you that the Father is going to listen to Jesus? If you're in Christ, you have that boldness to present your requests before Him. Friends, you are far too weak, And this world is far too hard, and those resources in heaven are far too abundant for us not to be people of prayer. We must be people of prayer. What kind of arrogant form of semi-atheism do we have to be indulged in to think that we can do life apart from prayer? And this is why when we start in the fall our discipleship classes that we're going to offer, we're going to spend 50% of our time praying as a church. Friends, will you prioritize that time? Will you take advantage of that time for our church to become a church that is shaped and defined by prayer? We must pray. But we also must wait. Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. Just because we have access to the throne room of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, sins forgiven, that does not mean that we immediately receive what we ask for. We often have to wait. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we get this sense that during Bible times, like the rules were different than it is now. During the Bible times, like miracles are happening around every corner. Someone prays and like, boom, they get what they pray for right away. You know, the apostles in the book of Acts pray for a blind man to be healed and boom, he's healed. We read that and we think, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. That's what I want. Come on, I'm praying for things. Why don't I get, boom, I don't get that in my life. I pray and nothing. I just sit. And it can feel frustrating. It can feel discouraging. And you can begin to unconsciously start to think that prayer doesn't do much. It's really like a last option. It's like a way that like we self-psychologize ourselves. Like we're just it's therapy. We're just trying to process our thoughts. Like, you know, it's like the new age mindfulness. We're just meditating and trying to clear our mind. Or we pray for other people because really we just want to tell them encouraging things. But we're not really doing anything. We're not really changing anything in this world. I wonder if you've been tempted to think that. But friends, I also wonder if you realize in the Bible, the normal, ordinary pattern is waiting. It's mundane, ordinary, non-miraculous waiting. There are three periods in the Bible where there is a supernatural outpouring of miraculous events. Moses, Elijah, Jesus and the apostles. Which is a remarkably small window of time given the thousands of years that the Bible covers. The majority of the Bible is regular people doing regular things and waiting. Think of the Israelites in Egypt. How long were they slaves? 400 years. That's generations of people praying and seeing nothing. Think of how long Israel had to wait for the Messiah to arrive. Thousands of years waiting, nothing. Just to make this more personal, those are kind of abstract, think of the story of the prophetess Anna at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. Anna, in Luke 2, we're told, is 84 years old. She lost her husband after 7 years of marriage and then spent the rest of her life as a widow. And here's how she's described when she sees Jesus in Luke 2. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God. That's coming up at that very hour, the hour which Jesus appeared at the temple. She began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna's 84 years old, night and day, praying in the temple, send the Redeemer, send the Messiah. How would you fare after year 1, 2, 10? Friends, if you're anything like me, it's embarrassing to think how little endurance I have in prayer. I would be ashamed to tell you how many times I've functionally given up. After a couple months, a couple years of praying. You remember the parable of Jesus and the telling of the unjust judge? There's an unjust judge, it's in Luke 18, who doesn't care about justice, but there's this persistent widow who comes and just keeps asking for justice and keeps asking. And eventually, the unjust judge says, I don't care about justice, but I'm just annoyed with this woman, so I'm going to give her what she's asking for. And Jesus concludes the parable by saying, if that's what an unjust judge does, how much more so does a just father give to his children when they present the requests to him? And that makes you think, as you hear that story, you think, okay, well then that means that the father should answer my prayers right away. If the unjust judge is waiting this long time, then the just father, boom, should answer my prayers, right? But look at how Jesus introduces the parable. Luke 18, verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect, the purpose, that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. In other words, you're going to be tempted to stop praying and to lose heart because you're sitting there waiting, seeing nothing. And you're thinking, what good is it to pray? Are you tempted to stop praying, to take matters into your own hands, because it feels like you're just left waiting? Brother and sister in Christ, don't lose heart. Wait for the Lord. The prophet Habakkuk tells us of the fulfillment of God's word. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. How do we wait? How do we wait? If we must pray, and praying requires us to wait, but waiting is so hard for us, how are we supposed to do it? What does that look like? Well, one, we wait with hope in God's word. Look at verse 5 of 130. We wait with hope in God's word. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. As we wait, we hold on to the promises that God has given us in his word. As you look inside of yourself, you're going to find all sorts of shifting sand, all sorts of inconstancy, all sorts of, maybe your faith is really strong at one point of the day, and then later on it's not. And if that's where you're hoping, you're going to be impoverished. Look outside of yourself into the objective, concrete word of God and its promises and hope in them. Friends, are you faced with a perplexing decision and you don't know what to do? Pray for wisdom, because God has promised in his word he will give it to you. James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Pray and hope in that promise, and then wait for God to fulfill. Are you weary? Are you exhausted? Are you at the end of your rope? Pray for rest, because Jesus has promised, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Friend, do you feel emotionally untethered and fearful at the circumstances of your life? Pray for strength and peace from the God who's promised. Fear not. I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Hope in God's word. Wait. Hope in God's word, Wait with expectation. Look at verse 6 of Psalm 130. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. The doubling of the phrase, he's emphasizing that. Really, really more than the watchman for the morning. As we wait with eager expectation for how God will answer our prayers. The psalmist tells us that he's waiting more than a watchman for the morning. What's a watchman doing? You put a watchman up to guard the camp or the city. And so he's up on the city walls, making sure that the city isn't attacked at night. And the watchman is just looking for the first rays of dawn, because that means we're safe. And I can go get some rest now. Is that how you look to how God will answer your prayers? Eager expectation of how God will answer your prayers. Friends, we often hedge our bets when we pray because we've been so frustrated by waiting. We think waiting is unusual. We think if it was going the way it should, we would pray and bam! Results would happen. But when we wait, we get discouraged. And so over time, our prayers become dehydrated into this little dinky, you know, okay, God, if you want to, but you put like 1,000 qualifiers on it. Like, but you don't have to. And, you know, it probably doesn't matter anyway. But friends, we should pray with boldness and confidence and look for how God will answer that prayer. One of the times that I preached here while I was candidating, I shared the story of a friend of mine at seminary who had gone years through infertility. And towards the end of those years, after 4 miscarriages, he just confessed that he had given up hope that him and his wife would ever have a child. And the Lord just gave me a word of help for him. I said, you may not be able to believe now, but I'm going to believe for you. And I'm going to keep praying that the Lord would give you a child. And I prayed and prayed, and we prayed for years that the Lord would give him a child. And the Lord heard our prayer and gave him a child. And the Lord doesn't always answer our prayers. And Tim Keller really helpfully says that God will always give us in our prayers what we would have asked for if we knew everything God knew. Sometimes we're asking for things that would hurt us if we got them. And so God's not going to give us that, right? How many of you, when you were young and dumb in a relationship you shouldn't have been in, you prayed that you would get married to that person, and now you're looking back and you're thinking, thank goodness God didn't answer that prayer, right? Sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers. But friends, we must let the weight of the psalm sit on us. I don't think we're in danger of being too bold in our prayers. Are you? Look for how God will answer your prayers and pray with boldness, like you really have the standing of Jesus in the throne room of God. Lastly, we wait with hope in God's word, we wait with expectation, and we wait for the Lord. The Lord. Over and over and over, the refrain of the psalm has been, I will wait for the Lord. My soul will wait for the Lord. My hope is in the Lord. What does the psalmist want most? God. Look at the last 2 verses of the psalm. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Why? For with the Lord there is steadfast love, faithful, enduring love, and with him plentiful redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. In other words, God's character is worth your hope. Let's return to the story of the 2 kings. Why does Saul do what he did? Why did he offer that sacrifice? He has a large enemy he's fighting. The prophet is late. The soldiers are beginning to desert. And he's the leader. He has to do something. In so many ways, the story of Saul and why he did what he did is so understandable, especially if you have ever been a person who has had the weight of responsibility on your back. You know what it's like to have to make a decision that you're not sure you should do, but you make it. But Saul's decision, of course, reveals ultimately what Saul was hoping in. His strength, his ability, his wisdom, his leadership, his military skill. Saul could not see how waiting for God could produce anything good. He'd been waiting. He waited 7 days. The prophet wasn't there. The battle's coming. I gotta act. Because I cannot see how, with the resources I have, how I can make any good come out of this. So I gotta do something. And he sins. And he loses the kingdom for it. What did Jehoshaphat hope in? We don't know what to do. But our eyes are on who? You. God, as I look within myself and I look at this situation, I don't think I have the cleverness or ability or skill or tact to make a good thing out of this. I don't know what to do. But you do, God. You do. So I'm going to sit here and I'm going to wait for you to act and to do something. My hope is in you. What is your hope in? Do you have confidence that God cares for you? Do you have confidence that God's ability outstrips yours? Do you have confidence that he's wiser than you? And friend, pray and wait. Pray and wait. In the end, God will return. Christ will ride back. And he will absolve this world of all of its woes and pains. He will redeem and restore what has been broken. And everything that is sad will come untrue. Until that day, we pray and we wait. Let's pray. O great God of highest heaven, we are impoverished, but you are rich. We are impatient. You are long-suffering. We are weak, but you are strong. Father, would you use your strength, love, kindness to help our hearts believe? Help us seek you in prayer. Help us. Come to you with confidence and help us wait as we look to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.